As we continue our consideration of the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We consider this morning the matter of the oath, and we read together from Hebrews 6, Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath to confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 37 treats the matter of the oath in questions and answers 101 and 102. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due no creature. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you notice in the Catechism a rather peculiar thing. In its exposition of the Ten Commandments, the Catechism spends two Lord's Days treating the third commandment. It's the only time the Catechism does that. Undoubtedly, part of the reason for that is historical. The church at the time when the Catechism was written was being plagued by the errors of the Anabaptists, whose false teachings also included the subject of the oath, and I plan to call your attention to their erroneous views momentarily. That fact, together with the close relationship between church and state in that 16th century, that period of history, certainly contributed to the reason for the for such development of the truth concerning the third commandment. But that historical situation doesn't fully explain why two Lord's Days are devoted to the third commandment. Rather, we must notice how zealous were the instructors for the honor of God's name. Would that we had some of that zeal today. As we heard last time, there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. And positively, the Lord requires of us the deepest reverence and holy fear when we take his name upon our lips or to our mind. The third commandment is based upon the truth that the Lord our God is holy. And we saw last week, holiness is not just that virtue by which God is sinless. He's separated from sin and all that is called creature. That's only part of it. But holiness is fundamentally God's complete and total devotion to himself. Because God is holy, he seeks his own glory and the glory of his own name. Just as our names designate what is known about us, our reputation, so God's name is all that is known about him. By his names, he has come down to the creaturely realm and revealed himself to us. As a cut diamond has many facets, all reflecting a particular side of its beauty, so God has revealed the many facets of his being in his various names. But no matter which name of God you and I take upon our lips, holy and reverend is his name. And the sin forbidden in the third commandment is the sin of profanity. All profanity, in whatever form, is a violation of the holiness of God's name. As we saw last Sunday morning, profanity is not just seen in cursing and swearing, as vile as that is and wicked in God's eye. God sees profanity in us when we sit in church with our pious looks and fail to reverence his holy name in our singing, in our listening, in our praying, in all our worship. So heinous a sin is that, in God's eyes, he required the death of his only begotten Son to satisfy his justice for our profanity. Now in this 37th Lord's Day, the Catechism turns to Scripture to treat the subject of the oath. The question of the oath is a practical question. It's something that sooner or later most of us will face from one point of view or another. And because the use of God's name is so serious a matter, the question arises, may we swear religiously in the name of God? That is it even possible to swear the oath rightly. And because we're discussing now the good works of the Christian, the question is really, is it possible that an oath taken by a Christian be a good work? A Christian cannot steal righteously. A Christian cannot commit adultery righteously. He can't build a graven image rightly. Is it possible then that an oath be taken properly? Let's turn with the instructors to Scripture then and consider the idea of swearing an oath. We're going to notice, first of all, the lawfulness of an oath. Secondly, the sphere of that oath. And finally, the subject of the oath. When we speak of the lawfulness of the oath, we have to begin by considering just what an oath is. And then we may say in summary that an oath is calling upon the name of God as our witness. Abraham's servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, as we read in Genesis 24, and swore by the name of Jehovah, the God of heaven and the God of earth. In our country, an oath is usually taken by raising the right hand and saying, "So help me God." Sometimes an oath is taken with the laying of the hand upon the Bible. But regardless of the method, taking an oath is calling upon the name of God. So the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 23, "I call God for a record, for a witness upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth." On the basis of that passage in particular, the Catechism defines the oath in question and answer 102 as calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely. When swearing an oath, we call upon the omniscient God, the God who knows everything. Though man cannot know the thoughts and intents of the heart, God does. We call him to witness, knowing that he sees us and knows the truth exactly the way it is. We call him to witness, knowing that he is righteous and all-powerful, the holy, omnipotent God. We call him to witness, knowing that if we swear falsely, he will call us to account, righteously revealing our lie and publicly executing his wrath. He who calls upon the name of God in the oath says to the one before whom he swears that oath, "What I say is so true that if you were to bring me before the judgment seat of God, he would say the same thing." So clearly is that oath a calling upon the name of God that an oath is often used in Scripture to refer to the whole worship of God. We read, for example, in Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name." In Isaiah 45, verses 22 through 24, the Lord Jehovah, who is God alone, says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come." Just as prayer is calling upon the name of God, so the swearing of an oath properly is calling upon God in the holy reverence of worship. When you understand that, you realize that an oath is sometimes sworn wickedly. In the first place, it is wicked if we swear to the lie. The Lord God so hates the lie that he declares, outside the kingdom, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie, according to Revelation 22, verse 15. And our children have to learn that verse early in their childhood, because we all by nature are liars. To perjure by swearing God's name to a lie brings the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, by whom we swear, upon our heads. The Lord God shall cause his curse to remain in the midst of the house of him who swears falsely, according to his word by the mouth of the prophet Zechariah. And I speak now not of the oaths and perjury of the wicked. They will receive their everlasting reward. But the lying oath of the child of God brings down God's fierce wrath. Do you wonder why Peter went out and wept so bitterly after swearing with an oath he knew not the Christ? When that rooster crowed, Peter knew that his sin was a sin unto death, the death of the Son of God, his friend. An oath is wrong when we take the name of God upon our lips rashly in swearing that oath. That is, when we take his name upon our lips without reverence and holy fear, without thought. That's also something done rather frequently, not only by the ungodly, but by God's people as well. Herod swore an oath rashly, and in doing so took God's name in vain. He took also the life of one of God's children, John the Baptist. But also the church has been guilty of swearing without thought. The Pharisees were known for their oaths. In fact, when you read Matthew chapter 23, you find Jesus rebuking the Pharisees. You learn that they had also law upon law concerning the oath. In seeking to avoid the violation of the third commandment, they simply substituted everything else for God's name. Again, you understand, they didn't view the commandments as touching the heart. They viewed them merely as touching the outward activity. And so without thought or reverence toward God, they swore by the temple, by the altar in the temple, by the gold of the temple, by heaven, also piously to avoid the use of God's name. They used any object to swear rashly. And Jesus condemned them. He said to them in Matthew 23, verses 16 and following, "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. Ye fools and blind, whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold?" And so he goes on and says, "He that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and him that sitteth thereon." You think you keep the third commandment by swearing by any one of his creatures? That oath is abomination in God's eyes. Just as corrupt is it when we swear on any occasion whatsoever. Those who are always lying find after a while that no one has any confidence in them at all. And often they try to regain it by swearing to most anything they say. That's abomination in God's sight. Sometimes an oath is used to confirm a promise, and sometimes to that which we may not promise. For example, though there are many more comprehensive reasons why a Christian ought not join the labor unions, there are some labor unions which require those who join to swear an oath. That's not a religious oath. That's a wicked oath, which places the union above the law of God as pertains to the relationships which God has ordained between the servant and master. Those who are subject and those who are in authority. To use another example, when a man joins a secret society, a lodge, he swears an oath. And by that oath, he swears never to reveal the secrets of the lodge. By that oath, he binds himself to unbelievers within that organization and swears never to reveal something which beforehand he has no knowledge of. That, beloved, is forbidden by God in Leviticus 5, verses 4 and 5. If a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then shall he be guilty in one of these. And it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. That law applies to lodge membership then, whether it be of the Masons or the Elks or any other secret organization where an oath is reused contrary to God's law. If a Christian has sworn such an oath, then there's one solution. He has to break his oath. He has to get on his knees before God and confess his sins and find refuge in the cross of Jesus Christ. So there are many oaths which we might have taken which must bring us to our knees in repentance. But now the question is it possible to swear an holy oath? We're speaking about the good works of the Christian. Is it possible for an oath to be a good work, understanding that good works are only that those that proceed from the law of God are done out of a true faith and to his glory? Let's be clear then on the question before us. The question is not whether anyone who swears an oath is performing a good work. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14, verse 23. The question is an oath ever a good work? Is it possible to swear a holy oath, to swear religiously, as the instructor puts it in the catechism? We may answer that question without any doubt on the basis of what we read this morning in Hebrews chapter 6. We may swear an oath religiously by the name of God. In the first place, we notice in that passage in verses 17 and 18 that God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God swore an oath for our sakes. And what God may do is certainly a pattern for what we, his people, may do. In the second place, contrary to reading here a rebuke for the oaths taken by men, we read a simple statement of fact. For men verily swear by the greater. For an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. A proper oath is an inviolable, firm bond, because he that swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, according to Isaiah 65, verse 16. Furthermore, we find in the Old Testament that to swear in certain circumstances by the name of Jehovah was a matter of express and repeated command of God. And finally, in the New Testament, we find our perfect example, Jesus Christ, taking an oath before the high priest, holding his peace, and saying unto him, thou hast said. He didn't condemn the oath. He submitted to it as the will of God. And more examples can be mentioned from the Bible, but we need not prolong that point. Negatively, then, an oath is not a good work when its purpose is merely to gain confidence of men, nor when one who swears the oath doesn't even think about the name of God that he takes upon his lips, then it's nothing but the sin of taking God's name in vain. The Christian can swear an oath in faith according to the word of God, according to God's will and to his glory, and in Christ perform a good work in doing so. But in addition to the lawfulness of the oath, we notice that that oath occupies a particular and limited place. In my introduction, I mentioned the Anabaptists as standing in error also concerning the place of the oath in the life of the Christian. The Anabaptists, as you can gather from reading Article 36 of our Belgic Confession, rejected the higher powers and magistrates and refused to submit to any governing authority. They also, out of principle, rejected the oath under any circumstances. And so also today, their followers, whether they be the Mennonites or the Quakers or many of the Amish, say that we may not swear at all. And on the surface, they appear to have scriptural grounds for their refusal. They point to Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, where Jesus said, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And the Apostle James repeats these words of Jesus in James 5, verse 12, when he says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. I say, except we'd already seen the lawfulness of the oath demonstrated in the Bible, the Anabaptists would seem to have good grounds for refusing to use the oath under any circumstances. Because it's clear that in these passages, Jesus is not merely condemning the trivial use of the oath. He doesn't even mention trivial oaths. He says, swear not at all. Well, what does he mean? How do we put together the lawful use of the oath with these words of Jesus? We have to remember, beloved, that although the oath is not in itself sinful, it nevertheless presupposes sin. The oath as we know it and as is required in God's law has no place in the sphere of perfection. In heaven, we will never be asked to swear an oath. Why not? Because in the perfection of heavenly glory, our whole life will be an oath. And that's the way it ought to be now. When our entire life is God-centered and God-conscious, we won't need an oath of swearing any longer. Then all would speak truth in love before the face of God. And all will worship him in the beauty of holiness. So although the oath is not sinful in itself, it certainly presupposes sin. It belongs in the realm of imperfection. That's where its use is found. And that's evident also in the passage which we read, Hebrews 6. An oath for confirmation is to imperfect, sinful men the end of all strife. An oath belongs in the sphere where men do not naturally speak as before God's face. That's why the oath belongs, first of all, in the realm of the magistrate. The magistrate is appointed by God to govern in that sphere where men don't speak the truth before the face of God. To govern in that sphere, God gave the magistrate the sword power to punish the evildoer. He may not throw that sword away and say, I trust y'all. The more government does that today, the less they find they can trust men. How many governors haven't used the power of their office to pardon murderers? Only to see those men whom they pardon go back to the streets and murder again. All men are liars. The magistrate must deal with them that way. The magistrate must put men under oath. And in doing so, whether he means to or not, the magistrate puts you before the face of God. The magistrate demands from a soldier an oath of loyalty to his country. The magistrate demands from members of the legislature the oath of fidelity and loyalty to the Constitution. In marriage, the magistrate demands from each party the oath of faithfulness and lifelong devotion. The magistrate demands from the one who takes the witness stand in a court of law the oath of truthfulness. And what do we do when we swear an oath lawfully and properly? We stand before the magistrate and we say, I thank you for placing me before the face of God. By nature, my consciousness isn't always before his face. But by grace, my conversation has become yea, yes, and nay, no. The oath also belongs in the sphere of the Church Institute on this earth, where the line of election and reprobation cuts right through the families of believers, and where also all men are liars by nature. You are asked to give your word of promise when you make confession of faith before the consistory and the congregation. When we make that promise, we are swearing an oath by the grace of God to walk in that truth that we confess. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The oath is sworn at baptism. When we present our children before the face of God and the witness of the congregation, and we confess that we are by nature liars, but sanctified with the blood of Christ, and we promise to instruct our children in the truth which God has entrusted to us, woe be unto us if we violate that promise. The oath is sworn when God's servants are ordained to their offices. Has it ever occurred to you what a tremendous burden is upon my shoulders because of that oath which I swore before God? Yes, truly, with all my heart. That oath should be cause for great humiliation to me and to the elders and the deacons who swear essentially the same oath, to all the members of the body of Christ. How gracious is our God in this state of our imperfection to give us the oath to point us to our own deceitfulness, the deceitfulness of our natures, and to draw our attention to his grace towards us. Finally, beloved, I call your attention this morning to the personal emphasis of this Lord's Day, the subject of the oath. The one who swears religiously is not the ungodly, but the Christian. May we then swear religiously by the name of God, was the question. The question concerns the life of the Christian in the midst of this wicked world. So also, when the Lord speaks in Matthew chapter 5, he's not speaking to the world. He's addressing his church, the spiritual citizens of the kingdom of heaven. He's speaking to you and to me. An oath, even an oath taken truthfully by an unregenerate man or woman, is done to the desecration of God's name, because his honor is not the motivation nor the purpose. The unregenerate can swear an oath. They can place their hand on a stack of Bibles and say, "So help me God." They do so to their own condemnation, because God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. But as a child of God and of his kingdom, he speaks to you. We, his children, stand before his face always because of his work in our hearts. So when he comes to us, he's not placing us again under the bondage of the law, nor is he destroying the law. After all, he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Rather, our Lord Jesus Christ lays down the underlying principles of the kingdom of heaven, not as laws to which we are in bondage, but principles that he has written in our hearts. And he says, swear not at all. Positively, we could put it this way. Swear at all times. What do you mean? Well, Jesus is pointing to the fact that we live in the midst of deceit. And he's saying, you've been redeemed from following the lies of the devil. Now let your life be one continual oath, speaking and living always before the face of God, whose name is holy. Let your lives be such that the special oath isn't necessary. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And people of God, when we stand before the oath in that light, we stand condemned, don't we? Not only because we have often sworn wrongfully, not in the consciousness of the holiness of our God, but because the oath even has a place yet in our midst. And therefore, the positive admonition we must receive this morning is this: put away your lying and deceit. Speak the truth in love one for another. And that always, for Christ our Redeemer's sake and the glory of his holy name. Not one of us is clean. Shame must cover our faces when we think of all the deceit and slander and outright lying that's found in our midst. Those things would never happen if we live consciously before the face of God. When God made promise unto Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, and he fulfilled it in Jesus Christ, our only comfort in life and death. Will you walk in thankfulness to him? Then your prayer must be with me, Lord, forgive my sin. And lead me on until I reach that perfection in which my life shall be one living oath before thee to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. Gracious Father, indeed our prayer must be for the forgiveness of our sin. Again, we are reminded how we take thy name in vain any time we express the deceit of our hearts, any time that deceit ensnares us, and we think that we live before, that we live in this world without thy seeing us. Father, forgive our iniquities and give us more and more to live as before thy face, and therefore to thy name's honor and glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.